go until the Lord says stop, to make sure that what was said today, y'all can swallow, digest before moving on. Now, I'm just going to be hitting on some key points today, but if you're part of the Telegram group, what I'm going to do on Mondays and Wednesdays, I'm going to send some supplemental stuff. It's literally my notes, and it's the way I have it done. It's broken down into like a podcast, so you can listen to it on your way, and it's going to go into little nuances that I just don't have time. The Lord is specifically to say, hit these key points. These will kind of fill in the gaps a little bit. Now, there's not going to be any gaps, but it's going to be supplemental because I want to make sure there's an understanding of what Paul is saying. So at the end of the day, there, when we're in front of Jesus, there's no excuse. I did not know. All right, Jaden, let's see. Thank you. You got that. All right, last week, as Paul is bringing up the argument, I'm talking a little bit about Roman law. And what you are seeing there is the Roman court of law would be the Basilica Julia. And that in the courts of Rome, in the Roman legal system, it wasn't like what we have today where it's behind closed doors, it's quiet. During Roman times, you can be on the street, going to the market, going to have lunch, going to work. I'm bored. And you could walk into a proceeding and see how everything takes place. So therefore, as Paul is penning this letter to the Roman folks in Rome and going in the Christians there, he has two audiences. Remember, this is a mixed church. This is a church of Jews and a church of Romans. So therefore, the Romans understood the Roman legal system. They've been through it. They know how brutal it is. They know how harsh it is. And so what Paul is trying to do is explain, this is the physical, this is a material courtroom. Let me show you how God does it. So our text for today, because I got to get going. Verse 34, it says, who is he that condemneth? Is it Christ that died? Yea, rather that he is risen again. Who is even at the right hand of God? Who also maketh intercession for us? Now you see, church, because the risen Christ occupies the supreme authority and unceasing advocacy at the Father's right hand, every charge against a believer. Everybody say, every charge. You guys can talk. It's okay to talk. Oh, he looks intense. Yeah, I'm intense, but it's okay to talk. Every charge that the enemy throws, that others throw at you, even your own conscience, has already been overruled by the highest court in existence. Now, our minds, our conscience can be our worst enemy. Shame, guilt, this or that, you rehearse stuff. And this is what the Lord's trying to get us believers out of. Stop listening to the enemy. Stop allowing the enemy who's prosecuting you. Stop allowing the conscience, the mind, to prosecute you. Stop letting others prosecute you and take you to a place where you've already been freed. So the case against you has been dismissed. And we explained that a little bit last week, but I'm going to finish it up today. And the one who dismissed is still in the courtroom right now. Even as I'm talking to you, he is in the courtroom making sure that those claims stay away. Now, when we started this months ago, it feels like we've been here for a long time. But when we started this, we started in verse 1, which says, therefore, there's no condemnation. That is the declaration. And then we talked about the Spirit's work in the believers' lives. This is the evidence of belonging. And then we talked about the suffering and groanings. This is the tension of the already, not yet. And then Paul continues to move us through the argument to where we now have the golden chain. And that is the architecture of salvation. And then Paul continues in verse 31 through 34 where we're at now. It's the rhetorical triumph, which is the defense of us as believers is secure. So we've been walking towards this courtroom series or walking through this courtroom series that seems like forever. But there's a reason. In Romans 8:34, this is the moment Paul throws open the courthouse doors and says, look who is at the judge's right hand. Everything has been building up. Paul is building a case for why, as believers, we can say no more condemnation. Or as we get into the end of the verse or the end of the chapter where it says we are more than conquerors. And then Paul goes into the most beautiful part. I can't wait to get there where he says, I am fully persuaded. You see, Paul got to a place where he was fully persuaded, where he stood with God. But the sad thing is there's a lot of church folk who aren't fully persuaded. They come into church every week trying to be persuaded. They go to a prophetic word, to prophetic conference, looking for persuasion. And they can't figure out why. I've done all this stuff, but I'm still nowhere better. So Paul is saying, hey, guys, let me break it down so you concrete or let me break it down to a point to where there's concrete evidence that you know who you are and whose you are. Does that make sense? So Paul starts, or as Paul goes, he says, who is he that condemneth? Who is he that condemneth? You see, here we see that Paul is asking that question and then does not even wait for an answer because this is just a rhetorical question. He answers it himself. The answer is not an argument. It's not a thesis. It's not a hypothesis. The argument is literally a person. That should make you get excited. The argument is a person, and that person is Jesus Christ, the one who died, the one who was risen, the one who sits at the right hand of the Father, the one who is making intercession even for us as we speak. In verse 34, is Paul's answer. And he does not give us a philosophical answer. It is not a theological formula. It is a courtroom scene. And that's why I have this picture up here. So we have the understanding of the mind frame and the thought process of the Roman citizen during that time. You see, Paul takes you and takes us inside the highest court in the universe. He walks you up to the bench and he says, look who is sitting there. Look who is sitting at the right hand. Look who is the magistrate. Look who is your defense. Look, look, look. Look who has authority. And then he says, now, who can condemn you? So in the Roman legal system, a judge did not sit alone. So as we talked last week, the magistrate or the judge would sit on top of the tribunal right there. And the accused would usually look up and it was a scary system. As we talked last week, you had professional accusers who would pull people out, drag people off the streets and just throw accusations for monetary gain, for political structure or political fame, whatever. So you had professional accusers. And so the Christians in Rome understood this system and they were freaked out because they were being persecuted at this time. They understood. But Not only did they understand the magistrate, they understood who was sitting at the right hand of the judge. This person who sat at the right hand was called the assessor. It comes from the Latin word assessi. It means to sit beside. And the assessor was the most trusted legal expert in the court. He leaned close to the judge, and most of the time, the one who sat on the right hand would whisper to the judge. As the deliberating is going on, the assessor would lean over to the judge. Well, this is the evidence, judge. This is the verdict. He would give the evidence. He would give verdicts. He would give notes. He would talk to the judge as things were going. He shaped the deliberation. He whispered into the judge's ear the verdict. And every Roman citizen knew the man at the judge's right hand decided their fate. So when there was a Roman tribune, that would also be a legal officer who held a power called intercessio. Now, I'm going to come back. I'm not going to go deep into that until a little bit later on because it won't make sense at this point. But both of these images, the assessor and the intercessor, they both are images that Paul is describing to the church in Rome, and every Roman citizen, Roman Christian in that small house church understood what Paul was saying. So let's connect from verse 1. No condemnation was the declaration, and verse 34 is the reason that declaration holds. So today I'm going to take you through four movements of Paul's argument of why nothing could stick, why the court has already ruled in our favor. So movement one, it's the death that paid the debt. The first reason the court cannot condemn you is because the debt has already been paid in full by someone else on your behalf. A court cannot collect a debt that no longer exists. Paul does not simply say Christ died. He uses a particular construction. And the way that Paul says it, he says, the one who died. It is a part of a past tense verb. It is a title. It is credentials. Just as you might say, the man who built this city, the building is finished, the city stands, the builder is forever defined by what he did. So therefore, Paul says, Jesus is the one who died. That death is the eternal credential. It's fixed. It's finished. It's on record. So the Greek tense here is an action viewed as a completed whole. Now, if you remember a couple weeks ago, I talked about how we need to understand the script. To understand the scriptures better, we need to understand the Greek grammar and the Hebrew grammar. So this is why Paul has to, he pins certain words, phrases, sentences a certain way. Now, in our Western thought process, we just read stuff. There's a comma, there's a punctuation, and we just leave it at that. But when Paul is saying the way he frames it grammatically, it means something powerful. So the action viewed here is viewed as a completed whole. It's not ongoing. It's not partially done. This is the meaning. It means it is done, finished. There is no installment plan on Calvary. There is no remaining balance. So the tense here of the cross says paid in full, case closed, debt extinguished. So therefore, in any legal proceeding, condemnation requires an outstanding balance. So you cannot be sentenced for a debt you already settled. Does that make sense? Is everybody tracking? You cannot be convicted of a crime whose penalty has been fully served by another. That should make everybody say hallelujah. That should get you excited. Because Jesus paid the full price. God knows I couldn't. I love my family. But if God said, hey, I need you to go die, I want you to get beat, man, they're on their own. But Jesus, through the strength of the Holy Spirit, was able to do something that nobody can do. He paid our debt. And that is precisely what the cross accomplished. You see, some of y'all, even those who aren't here, because I know they'll hear this later on, y'all have walked in to this church today carrying something. A failure you cannot stop thinking about. A sin you keep confessing, but cannot believe it has been forgiven. A season in your life that feels like permanent evidence that you are dirty, you're filthy, and that you can never be forgiven. This is just who I am. I'm this person. I act this way. It's just who I am. And there is a voice inside your head, maybe outside too. It could be people, family, husbands, wives, kids, co-workers speaking to you. And they keep presenting that same charge. You did that? You did that? How can God look at you? You're still guilty. I want you to hear what this tense in Greek says to that voice. To those voices saying, oh, that's just you. That's how you'll always be. It says, the debt that charge was built on is no longer in existence. It no longer exists. It's been free and clear. Not because it wasn't real, but because it is real. The cross is the proof of how real it was. You do not bleed like that for minor inconveniences. Jesus didn't go on the cross and bleed and do all this stuff for a minor inconvenience. Laura has a cussing problem. So I'm going to go on the cross and do all of that. The suffering of Christ is the measure of what your sin actually cost. But the cost has been paid by Him. And it's been paid in full. It is completed. It is finished. Once and for all act that stands in the heavenly court records. And the unprecedented historical fact, it is finished. It's been taken care of. They are completely debt free. So, the prosecution walks into court and they open a file. And the file is empty. Because the one who died took everything that was in it and buried it in the tomb. So it doesn't matter if the enemy comes and tries to bring your file up again. He has no legal grounds to base a conviction on. Give you an illustration. There's a legal concept called satisfaction of judgment. Anyone ever heard of that? Satisfaction of judgment is when a judgment is entered against a defendant and that debt is fully paid. So the court files a satisfaction of judgment into the record. And once the satisfaction is filed, the creditor cannot come back. They cannot refile. They cannot collect again. The law will not allow double collection. I believe it's called another word it's called is double jeopardy. Church, the cross is the satisfaction. The cross. So what Paul is saying is the death was the argument, the resurrection is the stronger argument. And we need to understand why. That takes us to movement number two. This is the resurrection that renders the verdict. He says, who was risen? Now, the second reason the court cannot condemn you, the Father has already rendered it or rendered his verdict on the atoning work of Christ. And the verdict is accepted. The resurrection is not a separate miracle from the cross. I'll say that again. The resurrection is not a separate miracle from the cross. It is the Father's open court declaration that the sacrifice was sufficient. The debt is fully paid. And the sons vindicated. So, here is the single most important grammatical detail in this verse. And the English translation almost completely hides it. Paul uses the Greek word agero. I'll spell it for you. E-G-E-I-R-O. Agero. And it means risen again. So the word agero is a passive voice. Christ did not simply rise. What I mean by that, he wasn't laying there or dead in the tomb, and alarm clock went off. Beep, 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 and he got up. That's not how it happened. He was raised by the Father. So the passive voice tells us who the actor is or who the subject is, which would be God the Father. Why does this matter? Because in context of Roman or in context of the courtroom, the resurrection becomes the Father's or the magistrate, as we talked about last week, judicial act. Does that make sense? So the Father looked at the cross. Every drop of blood, every bearing sin, every cry of misconduct, and he rendered a verdict. And the verdict was not spoken in words. It was expressed in an event on the third day, and he raised his son. The resurrection is the Father saying, sufficient, complete, accept it, vindicate it. So Paul connects the resurrection directly to justification in Romans chapter 4, verse 25. Raised for our justification. The resurrection is not a postscript of the cross. It is the Father's ratification of the cross. It's a divine certificate that what happened at Calvary fully satisfies the righteous requirement of God and of God's laws. Now, notice Paul, or what Paul uses, he added a word, malon di. Malon di. It means by far or more so. By far more so. He is elevating the resurrection above the death as the grounds for assurance. Well, what do you mean by that? Most preachers anchor assurance in the cross. Everybody agree with that? You hear that a lot. It's the cross. Look to the cross. Look to the cross. I'm not negating that at all. But Paul says, press even harder into the resurrection. Why? Because a crucified Savior, I'm going to say this, let me say this really slow. Because a crucified Savior could theoretically still be argued to be under judgment. Did everybody hear what I just said? Now, but a raised Savior has been publicly, openly, cosmically declared righteous by the Father. So the empty tomb is the highest court's published opinion. Does that make sense? Because when God raised Jesus from the dead, it was in front of everybody. There was no denying it. Well, we don't know if he really came back from the dead. It was public. All heaven saw it. All earth saw it. All hell saw it. Period. So, we have the death, which is the debt paid. We have the resurrection, that is the verdict rendered. Now, Paul tells us where the one who died and rose is right now. This is where the courtroom image reaches its full power. Now, these two movements, part 3 and 4, this is where this is the part that the Lord really wanted me to highlight for you guys. We have the right hand. So movement 3, or point 3, the throne that established the authority. So the third reason the court cannot condemn you, the advocate who paid your debt and whose sacrifice was vindicated by the Father now occupies the highest position of authority in the universe. He is not a private citizen filing a petition. He is seated at the right hand of God. And in that position, he has the authority to determine outcomes. So, Paul uses the present tense here. It is not who was at the right hand. It was not who will be at the right hand. He did not say might be. He said who is. It's a present tense and it's continuous. It is permanent. So, even as we gather today, Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. Not occasionally, not seasonally. Hey, it's Mother's Day coming up. I'm going to take a break today. It's resurrection. He is continually right there at the right hand of the Father. So, most people here at the right hand of God and picture a chair in heaven. Let's just be real. That's how we think. Come on, church people. Let's stop acting religious. That's how we think. Because that's how it's been presented to by so many shepherds who weren't trained properly. We see, it's just in the clouds and Jesus is at the right. Hey, I was there and I grew up in church. My dad's a pastor. But a vague sense, this is a vague sense of Jesus is up there somewhere. But Paul's audience heard it differently. This is why I've been stressing or really shouting from the rooftop why we need to understand what Paul is saying. Because they, the Roman Christians heard it and understood it differently. They didn't just think, oh, Jesus up there somewhere on the right hand. They looked at it different. They heard that it was as the most powerful position in the universe. When Paul said God is at, or Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, they knew, oh, we know what that means. And they felt that power in their bones because they lived in a world where their right hand position determined everything. Who was favored, who had authority, who lived, who died. All from this guy in a Roman court. They understood it. So when Paul said, Jesus is at the right, they said, oh, he has all the power. He can dictate my future. He can dictate my fate. Oh, this guy isn't just some guy. So in the Roman, let me give you some context of what the right hand communicated so we understand this. In the Roman imperial court, the right hand position was not ceremonial. It was legally operative. It was legally powerful. What it represented was delegated authority, political honor, judicial influence, trusted status, participation in rule. So the person at the right hand was the most trusted associate, the chief counselor, one sharing administrative authority. He was called the Combs in Greek, or I'm sorry, Roman. He was called the Combs, or what we would call it as the companion. When the emperor spoke, the Combs could speak with equal authority. When a petition was presented to the Combs, it was the same petition. It was as if he was petitioning the emperor himself. Everything goes through the Combs, through the right hand. If you watch a lot of medieval movies, the hand of the king. There we go. Ah, you got that. Oh, I got that. The hand of the king. So, when the emperor spoke, the Combs could speak with equal authority. So to have the Combs on your side was to have the emperor on your side. Are you seeing what Paul's painting? If Jesus is on your side, then you have God on your side also. But Paul was not talking about Caesar's court. He was describing the court of the Almighty. The one at the right hand of God is not a political appointee. He is the eternal Son. He is the one through whom all things were made. He was the one who has authority in heaven and on earth. His own words in Matthew 28:18, and he exercised the authority from the right hand of the Father. So the assessor in heaven's courts is Christ. He sits at the right hand of the judge. His counsel is being heard even at this moment. His voice carries ultimate weight and is speaking for you. How are y'all not excited about that? So, he's at the right hand of the Father. Let me give you a couple scriptures to transition us to something that's very powerful. Romans 8:34, and Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Then you have Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. He raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power, dominion. Colossians 3:1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Then we go Old Testament. The psalmist said in chapter 110, verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. What's the common word that you heard throughout all those verses? It's okay, I won't bust your chops. Lord's been with us long enough. Yeah, I ain't say nothing. Here's the key word, sat. You ever wonder why Jesus sat? Why is he sitting? You see, Paul explains this. It's the Greek word, kathizo. K-A-T-H-I-Z-O, kathizo. And it means he sat down. And what this is a completed one-time unrepeatable act. About to show you how heavy this gets. Why he sat down. You see, in the tabernacle and later in the temple, the author of Hebrews makes this statement in chapter 10, verse 11 and 12. He says, every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. As beautiful as the tabernacle and the temple were, I'll even say the temple, all the gold, the altars, the showbread, the tables. You know, it was one thing that was lacking in those, in the tabernacle and in the temple. One thing it was lacking, had everything else, but one thing. You might take a guess. Didn't have chairs. Didn't have chairs. Why? The priest stood day after day, year after year, morning sacrifices, evening sacrifices, the tamid, the weekly offerings, the Day of Atonement, sacrifice after sacrifice, and the priest could never sit down because the work was never finished. So when Jesus sat down, it wasn't out of fatigue, it was declaration. Laura just got it. Woo! Now we're cooking with some hot grease. It was the priestly posture that had never taken place before in entire history of redemption. Never taken place. Never happened. So the reason he sat down, the work is finished. There's nothing left to do. The sacrifice is completed. The atonement is permanent. The purification is eternal. I ain't got nothing else to do. Boom. Boy, that should get you excited. I almost called Pastor Daryl at midnight. Ah, man, this is some good stuff. So what man couldn't do, they stood day after day after day, same thing, over and over, year after year after year, century after century, until Jesus got up. You know what's even really cool? He's the priest, he's the altar, and he's the sacrifice. He took care of it all. One time, baby, took care of business and then sat on down. Work done. That's why when he says, it is finished. It wasn't just something that he said. He was literally saying, I took care of the priestly duties. It's finished. Movement number 4. So we're here now. Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father. He's the assessor. Now we go to point 4. And this is the intercession that never rests. You have, Paul uses the Greek word, I'll spell it for you, E-N-T-Y-N-C-H-A-N-E-N-T. E-I. Intonice, intonici. And this is a present active indicative, meaning that it's continuous, it means right now, and is a formal petition before authority. So the fourth reason, the court cannot condemn you. The one who paid your debt, whose payment was vindicated by the resurrection, who sits at the seat of supreme authority, is not passive. He's not just sitting there, I'm done with everything. I'm gonna kick back, play some video games. I'm gonna read a book. He is not passive. He is actively, continuously, right now, presenting your case before the Father. He is still pleading on your behalf. So the word intonici was a legal and royal term in the ancient world. It described the act of formally approaching a king, a governor, or a magistrate. And what they did was to present a petition on behalf of another. So in the Greek, the legal documents of everyday Roman life, this word appears repeatedly in formal petitions submitted to Roman governors on behalf of citizens needing intervention. So, this is not an emotional pleading. This is a formal, authoritative, official advocacy. And it's set before the highest available court. And the tense is a present active indicative, meaning it's not past, not interceded at the cross. It's not future, not will intercede at judgment. It's present tense, meaning right now, right this second, this morning, this evening, anything, right now, or as we like to say on the West Side, with our little kids. Right now? Yeah, right now. Not later. No. Not later, right now. Oh, okay. So as long as he lives, the intercession continues. And guess what? He lives forever. So that intercession is going to keep on rolling. So earlier in my intro, I said a word. I said the tribune. This person is very powerful in Roman legal system. The tribune had the legal right to physically step between a Roman citizen and any sentence being carried out. I'll say that again. The tribune had the legal right to physically step in between a Roman citizen and any sentence being carried out on that citizen. His very purpose was a legal shield. The sentence could not reach the accused because the tribune was in the way. And the tribune's person was literally untouchable. In other words, they were not to be violated, criticized, or tampered with when they were performing their duties. Actually, if you really go down into the system, they carried so much authority and so much weight that even to say something, criticize, harm them, stop them, it's capital punishment. You're dead. Capital punishment. This is the tribune. This is the authority he had. So, in other words, they are untouchable. So, think of it like this. Jesus is our tribune. When accusations, when things come out, he acts as our shield. Now, if anything tries to touch him, capital punishment. So, because he's untouchable, this is where it gets really wild. Remember last week I talked about the magistrate? The magistrate can't even touch him. He would break his own law. So therefore, God can't even get you. Does that make sense? And what I mean by that, this isn't a get out of free jail card. Well, I can sin and do whatever I want. That's not what it means. It means that his verdict hits the shield. Boom. Even though Jesus paid the price already. The tribune was so powerful, if somebody was being sentenced, they were about to get crucified, stoned, whatever, they literally can walk up. And actually, they don't even have to walk up and stand in between. The crazy nuances is this. They can just be in your presence. And the execution stops. Whatever sentence that person had, the tribune just walks on the scene in the presence. Everything stops. Well, guess you're not dying today. Think about that. The presence of Jesus right there with us. Everything stops. So, let me tie this in. I'm going to tie this into Old Testament. Anybody else act like a tribune? Tribune in the Old Testament you can think of? Come on, all you Bible scholars. No? Okay, good. I'll help you out. Moses acted like a tribune. I'm going to show you how good God is. Because he shows us so many times. That's why I keep saying, hey, you need to know Genesis. When you understand Genesis, everything in the New Testament makes so much sense. Oh, wow. Because God literally does it. There's types and shadows all throughout the Old Testament. This is wild. So Moses acted like a tribune. He stepping in physically and legally in the way of a sentence. Ah, Lord, got it. This is found in Psalms, reflecting on the events of Exodus. Moses petitioned himself directly between God's righteous anger and the offending nation of Israel. Psalms 106:23. Therefore, he said that he would destroy them, but had not Moses, his chosen, stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he should destroy them all. God's about to smoke everybody. They're bowing down to the golden calf, doing all types of crazy stuff. God's like, ah, that's it. Taking everybody out. Moses, hey. First off, how do I put this nicely since we're in church? You got to be brave to go, hey, excuse me, God. Hey. Let me remind you of your promises. Woo. Moses knew who he was. There's times when I was younger and Pastor Marty would say something, my dad would say something, and I tried to be that tribune or step in. Woo, I was about, got my teeth knocked out a couple times. So Moses understood who he was. And so he stood as a tribune, he stood as a shield to stay the wrath of God's righteous anger towards the children of Israel. You see, in ancient military and legal terms, standing in the breach is exactly what the tribune did. What it means is it's stepping into a vulnerable gap to block the impending destruction. All right, so here's your Hebrew for the day. You have the Hebrew word amad, A-M-A-D. It means stood. Now, if you take the three Hebrew letters, for those who've been with me long enough, you have the three Hebrew letters or the root three Hebrew roots, which is A-N, which means I, to see, to present before, to face. Then you have the next letter, which is meme. Meme means water, chaos, mighty force. Then you have delet, the last Hebrew letter, delet, which is door, threshold, point of entry. So when you combine these, it gives us a picture of this. You ready for this? That's why you got to know your words. This is powerful. Words aren't just here for whatever sake. All right, here you go. This gives us the picture of this. So if I was taking this in ancient Hebrew and I was talking to somebody in the Old Testament, I can say, amen, amen. They would know exactly what I'm saying. This is what it pictures. The eye at the door against the flood. To plant oneself at the threshold against an oncoming force. An ancient Hebrew would understand exactly that word. That's how they would see the picture. This is not a passive standing. This is a stationed resistance. The Hebrew word means to stand firm, to stand one ground, take a position. In certain covenantal contexts, it carries the force of holding the line. Give me 8 minutes. Yeah, give me 8 minutes, we'll be done. So why, when the Israelites worshiped the golden calf, Moses went so far to offer his own standing before God in exchange for their lives? He attempted to interpose himself completely to absorb their sentence. Comes out of Exodus 32, 32. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. Moses stood in the gap. So now let's translate this into a heavenly courtroom. Every time the accusations is raised against you, the intercession of the intercessor of Christ steps between you and the sentence. His presence is in the way, and his person is untouchable by any power in heaven, on earth, or in hell. Does all that make sense? I know this was a lot today. I'm almost done. One more. Now, even though Paul draws on Roman legal imagery, remember, the guy was a genius. He's brilliant. He's smart. He knew the scriptures upside down, left, right, diagonal. He knew the scriptures. So, because he's a Jew, he's thinking in a Hebrew mindset, and he's thinking of the life of Joseph is in view. Genesis 41 is a topological architecture of Romans 8:34. Joseph functioned legally, functionality, ceremonial and administrative reality of what Pharaoh confers upon him as the exact right hand metaphor or imagery. This would be called the co-regent position. It is the right hand position by every measurable ancient definition. Joseph was what to Pharaoh? Not that hard. Second only to Pharaoh, right? Remember that? That's what the right hand is. He was literally Pharaoh's right hand guy. So, Joseph's role corresponds precisely with the ancient Egyptian office. And this is now going through our Genesis stuff. We won't get this till the end of it. This is why this won't make total sense until we finish that part. Once you get, you'll be like, oh wow, I see it so clearly. But Joseph's role, what it was called, his office called the vizier. You've never heard that before, the vizier. He was called a vizier. Now, the highest administrative position in Egypt beneath Pharaoh. The vizier was the mouth of the king. Every royal decree passed through the vizier's voice. Every petition to the king passed through the vizier's hand first. When the vizier spoke, Egypt heard Pharaoh. He was the intercessory gateway to the throne. In other words, you didn't just go up to Pharaoh. Hey, Pharaoh, I got a problem. You had to go through the vizier. You had to go through Joseph. Joseph, you would take your petition, your argument, what you need, you take it to Joseph, and Joseph would take it to the king. He would take it to Pharaoh. So the vizier received petitions and interceded. Every citizen who needed access to Pharaoh came to the vizier first. Does that sound familiar? Do you see? If you don't understand the Old Testament, the New Testament doesn't make a lot of sense. Why? Because Peter, Paul, all the guys, they all look, Jesus, they all look, they all knew the Old Testament. And God gave types and shadows all throughout the Old Testament, pretty much saying, hey, I'm going to do the exact same thing later on. Let me keep on going so we can get us out of here. So, the parallel here in Romans 34 is not accidental. Joseph stands between the people and the throne, presenting their needs, securing their provision. Now, I can't go deep into this. I'm just going to give you the highlights. So when Joseph reveals himself to his brothers, they are terrified. They have every reason to expect condemnation. They sold him. They lied. They lied to their father. They destroyed a family. The evidence against them was total. But the man who was wrong now holds all the power in the world to execute judgment. But instead of condemnation, he intercedes. Joseph does not condemn. He provides, he reconciles, he covers. This is a type and shadow architect of Romans 34, the one who has every right to condemn, Jesus, who holds all authority, Jesus, who sits at the right hand of supreme power, Jesus chooses instead not to condemn, but to intercede. Let me give you a couple parallels. Joseph, beloved son of the Father, Christ, beloved son of the Father. Joseph, rejected and stripped by his brothers. Christ, rejected and stripped by his own. Joseph, sold for silver. Christ, betrayed for silver. Joseph, falsely accused. Jesus, falsely accused. Joseph, descended into the pit or the prison. Christ, descended into death, Hades. Joseph, exalted to the right hand of Pharaoh. Christ, given all authority in heaven and here on earth. Joseph, Savior of the nation of Israel. Christ, Savior of the world. Joseph, his brothers bowed before him. Jesus, or Christ, every knee shall bow. Joseph intercedes for his brothers. Jesus intercedes for us. Let me give you the mechanics real quick. Hebrew grammar mechanics. I can knock this out in 5 minutes. Here we go. The Hebrew word here is negad. It's to make known or to formally declare before a supervisor. So Joseph intercedes his family situation to Pharaoh, or makes known his family situation before Pharaoh. He takes up their need, their condition, their very existence, and formally presents it to Pharaoh, because he was the one who can ultimately act in their situation. He makes the situation known at the throne. So this parallels Jesus Christ. Christ presents himself before the Father, Hebrews 9:24, to appear in the presence of God for us. I can't make this stuff up. This is how cool... That's a bad word. This is how amazing, how awestruck we should be at how amazing God is. He's so amazing to where he gets it to a place of awe. So, the mediator enters the presence of supreme authority and formally presents or represents the case of those who cannot enter themselves. We cannot go up to the throne room of God. We have to go through Jesus. And Jesus takes our petition before the throne. Then you have to cause to stand. It's the Hebrew word yasag. It means to cause to stand, to place before, to set in the presence of. So Joseph did not merely tell Pharaoh about his family. He brings them into the throne room and places them before the king. He physically causes the unworthy to stand in the presence they had no right to enter. This is the intercessory act in the most vivid physical form. The mediator brings the unworthy into the place or into the presence of the worthy. And then you have the last Hebrew word. Here's how the last grammar goes. And you have the word paga. It means to meet, to encounter, to cause two parties to meet. In its intercessory sense, paga describes the act of bringing one party into contract with another. Specifically, causing the one who needs help, that would be us, to encounter the one who has all the power to help. That would be God the Father. So the intercessor creates the meaning. This is exactly what Christ does. He causes us, the ones in need, to encounter the Father, the one with all grace and provision. Christ is the paga. He creates the meeting. He is the one through all the communication, everything goes through and makes it possible. Lastly, this is what we call imputed righteousness in type. Pharaoh speaks to Joseph, not to his brothers. He addresses his response to the co-regent or to the vizier or to the right hand. He didn't talk to his brothers. He didn't talk to the dad. Pharaoh talked to Joseph. So the entire transaction flows through Joseph. Pharaoh's response of grace is directed towards Joseph. And Joseph's family is the beneficiary of that grace. Do you see what's going on? So the brothers did not earn Goshen. The brothers do not deserve Goshen. They could not have asked for Goshen, even on their own terms. Goshen is granted because Pharaoh honored Joseph, and Joseph's family received the overflow of that honor. This is imputed righteousness in type. So, you got it. You're learning a lot today, Laura. Isn't it great how what God does for us? It should, I mean, you should be excited. I get excited. Because Jesus does all of this on our behalf. We don't deserve everlasting life. We don't deserve everything. Being co-heirs with Christ, we get all the best because of Jesus. God honors his son. So, this is the mechanics of prayer in the New Testament. We come to the Father in Jesus' name, not because our petition is strong enough on its own, but because the one at the right hand has already, boom, opened the way. Our prayers reach the throne because of whose right hand presence enables the audience. The name is the credential that gets us in the room. So in closing, Christ intercedes at the right hand of the Father, bearing the wounds of what he went through on our behalf. The intercession has texture. It has extreme weight. It is not abstract legal transaction. It is the cry of one who went into the pit so that the family would not have to stay out there. The court has already ruled. The debt is paid. Your debt has been paid. The verdict is rendered. The authority is sealed. The intercession never stops. Who is he that condemneth? No one. Because the one at the right hand of the Father is not your prosecutor, he is your advocate. That's why the right hand is so powerful. This is what Paul was explaining to the Roman church. So when they left and when they heard the letter, nobody was confused about their salvation. Nobody left. Well, I think I'm saved. Maybe I'm saved. There was that without a shadow of a doubt. They knew because all of this made sense. That's why sometimes it's hard for us Gentiles in the Western world to understand what Paul and some of the other apostles are saying in the New Testament, because we're like, well, what does that mean? We're used to judicial proceedings behind closed doors. Romans, that wasn't it. Everybody can see your business. Oh, man, did you see what the Lord did? Woo! Everybody knew your business. I saw Jaden, man, he was getting caught up on murder charges. So, Jesus is our advocate. Paul opens the door to the courtroom scene, and we can walk out as free men. No condemnation. After all of this, from verse 1 to verse 34, now in the next couple weeks, we'll finish up, and I'll explain what more than conquerors actually means. It's not just a bumper sticker. It's not just something you throw on your mug. It's not just something that you say after a basketball game or after something. Hey, we're more than conquerors, because we have minimized it. We have watered down that saying, not understanding what it really means. And then we get to where Paul says, I am completely persuaded. We're almost done. We're almost done. So today, as we walk out, there should be not a shadow of a doubt who you are, whose you are, who's fighting for you. You don't have to do this on your own. You don't have to try to make a defense on your own. Well, God, I was just, Jesus already took care of it. Just follow and stay in the will of the Father, and you'll be all right. It's really that simple. That's all I got today. I just wanted to sit and talk to you today. Tomorrow, if you want to hear, I'll be at everybody's church. We'll be talking on trust. Batash, the Hebrew word for trust. And what that really means, it's not an analytical thing. People say, oh, Lord, I trust you. We say it as Western, we just trust, and it's a mind thing. But in Hebrew viewpoint, it's totally different. It's not what we think. So that'll be tomorrow at 9:30, 157 Schumacher, for those who are watching online and those of our folks who aren't here today. And then 11:15, Pastor Daryl, my mouth is dry. I should drink something. Pastor Daryl, we're just going to keep it rolling. We're going to have a good time tomorrow in the Word. So let's pray, and then we can get on up out of here. Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you. We thank you for who you are. We thank you that you are our advocate. We thank you that you are the right hand. You are the king's hand. We thank you for everything that you've done for us. Now, Master, forgive us. Forgive us today if we've tried to raise our own defense in our own accord, in our own thought process. Lord, forgive us for trying to do things in our own will. Now today, Master, we put our full trust in who you are. Lord, we just say thank you that you've given us breath in our lungs. And we thank you that even from Genesis, you have painted the picture, and you are showing mankind what you were ultimately about to do through your son, Jesus. Thank you that we have the confidence that there is no more condemnation. Thank you that as we finish this up, we can leave as we finish Romans 8. We can be like Paul. We are fully persuaded that nothing could separate. Lord, I thank you. Thank you for who you are. Lord, I ask that you bless everyone, heal those who aren't feeling good. We pray for Deanne's mother-in-law. Lord, we just ask that your will be done. Lord, be with the, let your Holy Spirit be with the family and comfort them in this time. Lord, we just lift them up right now in the name of Jesus. Lord, we thank you. Bless everyone. As we go home tonight, give us traveling graces and mercies to make it to our destination. And let only things that are pleasing and godly to you be on our lips. Lord, let us be meditating on you day in. In your mighty name we pray. Amen. Same time. Same place. Next week, maybe I'll get to preach. Same channel.